Bay Northview, as we continue our summer spectacular of speakers, I'm excited to introduce you to another good friend of mine, Tim Harlow. Tim is the senior pastor of Parkview Christian Church, which is a multi-site church in the south suburbs of Chicago. Tim and his wife Denise moved their family there in 1990 when Parkview was a church of 150 people in a heavily unchurched area. Today, there are over 10,000 people meeting in two different locations. Today, the church is made up of former gang leaders, business owners, ex-strippers, and soccer moms alike, all excited about Jesus and involved in doing ministry in the greater Chicago area and around the world. Okay, Northview, can we give Tim a great big Northview welcome?
Thank you. Thank you for letting me be here. Say hi to the Lafayette campus, hi to the Fishers campus, hi Steve, I know you're watching somewhere to make sure I don't say something dumb. Hello, my name is Tim, I'm from Illinois. Okay, I see this. Some of you don't really understand how the whole support group thing works, okay? It goes like this. Hello, when I say my name, then I say my problem, and then you welcome me, okay? So let's try it again. Hello, my name is Tim, and I'm from Illinois. It's been 3 years since our last governor was sent to prison. Okay, there you go. I'm from the Parkview Church in the south suburbs of Chicago. As Steve said, we're in Orland Park down around I-80. We're not very far away, and we're a church a lot like yours, a church that's non-denominational, church full of people that love Jesus but aren't necessarily religious. Would that be okay? Can we describe ourselves that way? Am I right? I mean, religious people are, you know, you don't have to clap because I know it'll be awkward. You might have a religious person right next to you, but religious people are funny, aren't they? Okay? I don't really like them either, neither do you, but they are funny, all right? I want to play you it's really a video, but it's an audio file of a guy who witnesses a wreck between these four saintly old women and this guy, and it's in Texas, so the guy's got a drawl and a funny laugh, but just listen, you'll understand where I'm going with this.
Hey, Mark, excuse me. I'm on my way to 3768. Kind of got hung up. It's raining out here. I'm on my way into Dallas. Thought, whoa. Man, I just had a wreck right in front of me. This guy ran a red light and hit four old ladies in an Impala. Just kind of clipped them and turned them around right in front of me, man. That was close. Oh, now this guy's getting out of his car. He's got a white shirt on with a tie and a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. He's throwing his hands up in the air like it was their fault. Oh, hold on. He's going over to their window. Oh, man, I think she sprayed him with pepper spray, man. He's holding his face and he's on his knee. She's getting out, she's beating him with an umbrella. The other women are getting out, too. There's one woman with a little black purse. She's tomahawking him, man. She looks like a Sunbelt 20 horsepower jackhammer. Blah, blah, blah. We got another woman that's she's hitting him like he's got a cattle prod, man. She's got an umbrella and she's sticking it in his side. Oh, there's another one that it's a little woman that looks like Mother Goose. She's beating him. She's got this huge big bag. It's huge. It's about the size of her. She's about 4 foot nothing. She hit him over the head. Everything went all over the place. Her Bible fell. She just hit him in the head with a Bible. She picked this Bible up and she lifted it way over her head. It was a hardback NVI version. She picked his Bible up and raised it up above her head and just beamed the guy. This guy's not getting up.
It's not really a fair stereotype, but I believe that the problem the world has with us as Christians is that what they know is of this woman who beats people over the head with the Bible, okay? And that's a problem that we have to overcome. I mean, really, the last thing that a neighbor wants to see on the back of their new neighbor's car is a fish, okay? Oh, great, Ned Flanders moved in next door, you know? Let's call the realtor, I'm out of here, right? And that's not really a fair stereotype, but that's kind of the stereotype that we have to live with. And I want you to know that if you're not a believer yet, this is a great place for you. Pastor Steve would want you to know that we want you to be here. This is a great, safe place for you. If you heard Pastor Darren last week talk about pub ministry, the whole idea is that we all believe that Jesus doesn't necessarily want everybody to change and become like us. We want to go out to be with the people. That's what Jesus did. Jesus never beat people over the head with the Bible. If he did, who were they? They were the religious people. So how do you reconcile the narrow-minded, judgmental group of Christian people that are out there with Jesus when you read about Jesus in the Gospels? I mean, how do you do that? Jesus was never like that. Jesus never hit non-Christians over the head with the Bible. He never preached at them. He didn't yell at them. He didn't condemn them. When Katy Perry first came on the scene, there was a pastor in Ohio. Maybe you don't know Katy Perry. Her first song was "I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It." Okay. This pastor on his marquee out in front of his church put, "I kissed a girl and I liked it, and then I went to hell." Now, I got to ask you a question. How many people from the, you know, LGBT community, how many homosexuals, how many lesbians, how many of those people do you think drove by that church and thought, "Oh, there's a welcoming place. I had never thought of hell before. I think I'll go stop in and see what I could learn about a loving God that sent his son to die on a cross for me." Zero. The reason that I dislike Christians who beat people over the head with the Bible is because it only accomplishes the opposite of what Jesus was here for. It works completely against the mission of the church. It was the climate of the church that I was raised in, maybe the climate of the church that you were raised in. We don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. You ever know that one? Okay. That's what we were taught. So we huddled in our own little churches, in our own little place, right? That's where we hung out, was in our own little place, and we had our own little youth groups, and we had our own little radio stations, and I'm going to show my age, but we couldn't listen to, you know, secular music, and secular music, it was on records, young people, they were like vinyl things that had little grooves in them. And we couldn't listen to some of those because they told us that if you turned them backwards, they would play satanic messages. I tried and tried and tried. I never could get one to go backwards, did you? I wanted to hear "Hail Satan" or whatever it was that it was supposed to. I never could hear that. And I'm going to tell you something. I would not. I put my foot down with Hotel California. That's the best rock guitar duet in history. Am I right? Can I just get an amen? Okay? I'm not burning Hotel California. I don't care what happens backwards. Okay? Well, why were we doing that? The problem is the goal of the church was not to huddle up and stay away from the world. The goal of the church was to go and to be witnesses. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You get this? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go out and to be witnesses. Jerusalem, what does that mean? Well, that's where you live. That's where they were. And then maybe, you know, like go to Illinois because we need Jesus there. And then you go to the othermost parts of the world, right? Well, guess what? You want to know something? This is really interesting. But when I was growing up, the United States of America was the place that sent missionaries everywhere else. You know what I mean? Guess what? There's 195 million unchurched Americans in the U.S. today, and according to the statistics, that would make the U.S. of A. the fourth largest mission field in the world. Why is that? Because we've forgotten how to be witnesses right here. So one of the reasons that Steve invited me to come is I'm the president of a convention that your church is a part of. It's not a denomination. We're just a part of this group. And in July, in Indianapolis, in the convention center, July 5th through the 8th, the 8th through the 11th, I'm sorry, we are going to be having a convention downtown. And I want to invite you to come and to be a part of it, okay? I'm the president of this thing. We've got Craig Groeschel from the largest church in the country. We've got Rick Warren. We've got Lee Strobel. We've got a bunch of names that you're going to want to hear, as well as a bunch of people that you haven't heard. And I'm inviting you. It's a Tuesday night through a Friday morning because it's geared for Christian leaders. But you're welcome to come because you are, in case you didn't know it, a Christian leader. This is not a churchy thing. This is for you to come and hang out. And I've got some brochures out there and an assistant out there helping me if you'd like to know more about it. The 8th through the 11th, it's right here in your town, okay? I would love to invite you to come over. And basically what I'm doing is I'm on a mission as the president of this convention. There will hopefully be 6,000 or 7,000 church leaders from around the world at this thing and you. What I'm hoping to do is to help churches go back and figure out how to get back on mission again. Because it's so easy for organizations to lose the focus of what it is they're supposed to do, isn't it? I mean, think about where I live, right? We've got two baseball teams. We have the Cubs and we have the Sox, right? The Cubs always sell more tickets than the White Sox. Sometimes you could go into the cell and, you know, and sit wherever you want because nobody's there. However, the White Sox every once in a while have a good baseball team. And one time they won the World Series, you know? So you have to ask yourself, what is the goal of baseball? To sell tickets to your stadium with vine growing on the back wall or to win the World Series? See, the Cubs have lost sight of that, and that's why nothing ever happens. And the church has done the same thing. It's easy for the church to go, okay, well, we're here to have our stuff and to have stuff for our kids and to do our thing. And that's not why the church exists, my friends. Jesus said his goal was to seek and to save the lost, right? So it seems like if we're calling ourselves believers and Christians and followers of Jesus Christ, that our goal ought to be to seek and to save the lost. So what's missing in the American church? Well, I think I found it in Matthew 9. If you got your Bibles, you can look in here if you want to with me. Matthew 9, Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Did you see the key? I kind of slowed down right there, so you probably caught it. Jesus had compassion on them, on those people who were far away, on those people who needed the gospel, on those people that Kelly Clarkson was singing about who have a dark side, people like you and me, right? He loved them. And he told us to go be a witness to them. In other words, Jesus had compassion on a sinner like me, so I'm going to go have compassion on a sinner like you. This is how the gospel is supposed to work. Jesus didn't preach to, he didn't just preach at sinners, he just loved them. As a matter of fact, if there was one great criticism about Jesus throughout his ministry, it was that he was hanging out with Katy Perry and the Eagles, right? So what's the problem? The problem is, the longer that we're Christians, the less likely we are to hang around people who aren't. The stats are, if you're a Christian for 7 years, you end up having no non-Christian friends. If you were here last week to hear the pub pastor talk about Matthew and Levi, they called him. If you heard him talk about Levi the tax collector, could you imagine what it was like when Jesus' disciples realized that Jesus was inviting the lowest of the low, the most hated person in the world, to come and be a disciple? All of a sudden, they realized, oh no, he's going to hang out with us too. Can you imagine what the party was like at Levi's house immediately after? Can you imagine this, right? I mean, was there beer served? Probably, you know. I mean, he didn't know any different. Was there non-Christian music on the radio? Of course there was. He hasn't heard of Mercy Me yet. He just became a believer. He doesn't even know there are Christian radio stations. And you know, he had a kick and subwoofer on an awesome stereo. So in the background of this Jesus party is, "Girl, look at my body. Girl, look at my body." And the disciples are like, "Oh, this is crazy. What's going on? This can't be right. I don't understand this." This is where Jesus was. When I went to Parkview, the church that I'm at in the South Suburbs, in 1990, it's been almost 25 years, it was a small church of 150 people. It was very, very inwardly focused. As a matter of fact, we had a deacon back in that day. I loved this guy. But he really brought up one day that maybe we should put a fence up around the property, because those, you know, those kids are coming in and they're playing in our parking lot, you know, and they're leaving their trash. I'm like, oh man, I got a long way to go. Because isn't that what we're supposed to always be about? I think this is a big problem. So I decided to go back to an Old Testament story that's familiar to you and kind of work that through for you a little bit today, because I really want you to understand the kind of thing that Jesus wants us to be about. But I'm going to use an Old Testament story that you think is familiar to you to help demonstrate why we're supposed to be a church that is on mission. I want you to grab a hold of this, okay? So I'm going to be in Jonah again. If you got your Bibles, you can jump in there with me. You know the story of Jonah, okay? If you don't, I'm going to just kind of summarize it. He was a prophet of God. God said, go to Nineveh and preach there to those people. And Jonah said, no, this is a bad place. Now, you need to understand, Nineveh is a place that was barbaric, okay? These were evil people. These were the enemies of God. Please keep this in mind. These were evil, okay? And so God says, Jonah, I want you to go. I want you to go hang out with these people in Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them that it's time to repent or I'm going to wipe them out. And Jonah said, no way. And he ran from God, you know, and he got in a boat and he went the wrong direction. And finally they figured out that it was Jonah that was causing a storm, and they threw him out, and a big fish swallows him. And he's in this fish for 3 days, and he spits the fish spits him out on the shore. And God comes back and has another conversation with Jonah, okay? Like this, Jonah, you know, you want to try this again? And Jonah said, okay, yeah, I'll go to Nineveh, all right? Pretty simple, right? And Jonah went to Nineveh, and he told them that if they did not repent, that God was going to wipe them out. Went into this town, there's 120,000 people, experts believe, back in this day. It's a big place. It's an evil place. It's a different place than Jonah's used to. But Jonah went. And here's what it says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. I'm skipping the whole whale part because the big fish part, it's not the important part of the story. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He walks in and he says, look, God is unhappy with you guys, and you're in big trouble. Now, here's the crazy, crazy, crazy part of this story. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence, and who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. What are the odds of that happening? The most evil king in the world, Jonah goes and he says, hey, you know what? You're getting ready to get wiped out by God. Most evil kings are going to go, whatever, get out of here. I'm killing you. You're gone, right? But for some reason, this evil king says, oh, man, I better do something about this. Now, there could be a lot of speculation as to why he was in a believable place at this point. But just think for a second about what Jonah looked like after he's been in a big fish for 3 days. Have you ever smelled the inside of a fish? You know? I mean, his whole hair and his skin would have been acid washed. He would have looked like one of the walking dead, you guys. I mean, come on. He would have been believable. And he shows up and he says, hey, God says you guys are in trouble. You'd better change. Okay? And here's what I want you to understand from this. What I want you to understand is that God loves everyone. And so he is going to help you on your mission. I think the problem for a lot of Christians is we think, well, I know I'm supposed to be on mission. I know I'm supposed to be a witness. I know I'm supposed to help people find God, but what am I going to do? Ultimately, this is God's mission. It's not your problem. Jonah went when he was supposed to go, and God had already prepared the heart of this evil king. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, goes up to this guy who's riding in this chariot, and he says, the Holy Spirit told him to, and he goes up to this guy, and he's like, hey, what are you reading there? This guy's reading in his chariot, you know, while he's going along. What's he reading? Isaiah. He's not reading John Grisham. He's not reading 50 Shades of something. He's reading Isaiah right there. Do you understand this? He's reading the exact prophecy about Jesus. So all Philip's got to do is go, oh, do you understand that? And the guy goes, no, I don't understand it. And he told him about Jesus. What happened? God prepared the way for the mission. All right? I believe that every believer is on a mission, but you've got to let God go in front of you and then trust him and then get out there and do something about it. Listen, here's the crazy part. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God had compassion. And he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Why is that? Because God actually loves everybody. He actually loves Ninevites. He actually loves you. If you're in here today, if you're watching this and you think, man, God can't possibly love me, he loves the Ninevites. He loves everybody. All you got to do is turn around and he's waiting for you, right? That's the amazing compassion of this God that we serve. And it's supposed to be the amazing compassion of the witnesses of this God that we serve. So what are you going to do about it? I'll tell you my story. It's not easy for me to be around people who are far from God. I preach at a large church in our area. Pretty much, you know, people know who I am. And, you know, I'm not exactly a sinner magnet. Sinners are like, oh, there's that pastor guy. I think I'll go hang out with him. So I have to purposefully put myself in a place where there are people that are far from Christ. And that could be, you know, as difficult as going into some crazy, uncomfortable places. Or for me, one simple thing that I do is I work out at a local health club. I just go in there and I work out with people. And it would be a lot easier for me to work out in my basement. I'd probably look better if I did, because I spend more time counseling than I do working out, usually when I go to this health club. But I'm putting myself in a place where there are people that are far from God. So one day, I'm walking in between some weight equipment. It's what I do at the health club. I don't know what you do, but I kind of always walk around a lot, you know. And I'm walking in between some weight equipment, and I run into this guy, okay? His name is Mike. He's a bike builder and a bike painter and an ex-Hell's Angel, and he can bench press a small truck, and he's got KOBK, killer be killed, tattooed on his arm, and his arm is bigger than my head, okay, right? So I want to tell you my brilliant opening line, because I know some of you are nervous about being a witness, being a mission, how you're going to do these things. Here's my brilliant opening line. You may want to write this down. Here's what I said. I said, hey, man. How you doing? Which was really just my way of saying, dear sir, if I'm in your way in any way, please don't kill me. That's really all it was, okay? I promise you, it wasn't like he was reading Isaiah. He didn't call for a fast from all of his biker friends. It was just an opening line. It was just an opening place where he said, you know what? I'm not doing so good. And I said, well, let me talk. Let's talk, you know? And I gave him my cell number, and we became friends, and he's a mess. I mean, he was a mess, and he is a mess. I'm going to tell you that. He was cheating on his second wife, you know, and he was losing his kids, and his life was a disaster. And he, over the course of time, I started to figure out why he is the way that he is, and we started working out together. And I got to tell you, it was kind of cool to work out with that guy in a way, you know, because I could use whatever machine I wanted to as long as I was with Mike, right? But it was also a little bit embarrassing, because he did not know the appropriate language to use while he was working out. And he gawked at every woman in the place. And one time in particular, he showed up in a strip club t-shirt. And I mean, it was like the most inappropriate thing you could have possibly imagined. And he comes out in a strip club t-shirt. I'm like, dude, half these people go to my church and the other half know what I do. Do you think you could turn that thing, you know, inside out? And he refused. No. So here I am, you know, Pastor Tim, working out with Biker Mike in his strip club t-shirt. Do you know how I felt? Like Jesus. I mean, not at first. At first I was concerned about, you know, what are people going to think and how's this all going to look. And then after a minute I caught myself and I thought, wait a minute, if I'm supposed to be a follower of Jesus, then that means I should look like Jesus. And if there was a criticism of Jesus that he got more than anything else, it's, why are you hanging out with those people? I want to give you a little piece of news, okay? It's probably a good sign that you're a good disciple of Jesus if religious people are talking bad about you. Good news is, Mike got baptized. Picture of his baptism, pretty awesome to be a part of and see what God has done in his life. The bad news is it's still messy. I mean, I talked to him half the way here, driving from Chicago today. It's still messy. Sometimes I feel like Richard Dreyfuss in the movie, What About Bob? And my house is going to blow up one of these days, and Mike's going to be the reason. Listen to this. His first ex-wife goes to Parkview. His second ex-wife goes to Parkview, and his girlfriend goes to Parkview. When we have multiple services, it all works, right? I want to warn you of this right up front. It's going to be messy. If Northview is going to become a place that looks like Jesus, it's going to be a place that is very, very messy. A couple of fun stories from our Parkview. One day I was telling an illustration about WWJD, you know, and said something about it. And this biker guy, Franco, come up to me and he said, "Hey, I got a funny story about WWJD." I'm like, "Yeah, okay." He said, "When that first came out, you know, whatever, whenever it was, when everybody was wearing the WWJD, what would Jesus do stuff?" He said, "I wasn't a Christian and I had no idea what it meant, but everybody was getting it and putting it on their stuff. So I got the little patch and I put it on my vest and I wore it around." And he's like, "I was at this gathering one time, and, you know, there's some other bikers there. And the guy goes, 'Hey, WWJD, me too.' And Franco goes, 'What does it mean?' And the guy goes, 'What would Jesus do?' And Franco said, 'Ah, oh, I thought it was We Want Jack Daniels.'" That's messy. Christmas Eve. We have 10 Christmas Eve services that are live. And another campus where we have more, but I preach 10 times on Christmas Eve. We start like 4 days ahead of Christmas because we had 20,000 people come, and we have an auditorium about your size. So we had to do a lot of services, and everything starts to roll around in my brain, you know? I mean, it starts to get really, really crazy. So at one point, one of our interns comes running up to me and goes, "Hey, I think somebody's smoking pot in her bathroom." I didn't know whether to be more concerned that somebody might be smoking pot in the bathroom during our Christmas Eve service, or the fact that my intern knew what pot smelled like. You know, I didn't know. But I'm going to tell you something. I think the biggest reason why more Christians don't go on God's mission is because it's scary and it's messy. Don't you think? I mean, it really is. But if Jesus came for the sick, that's what he said, right? I came for the sick. Then churches are supposed to be hospitals. There's no other way to slice it. That's how we're supposed to look. And a hospital with a triage unit, and a hospital with a pediatric ward, and a hospital with a geriatric ward, and a hospital with all of these places. But at the bottom line of the church of Jesus, it's supposed to be a hospital. I love this quote from C.T. Studd. It said, "Some want to live within the sound of a chapel bell, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell." That's what we're supposed to be about. So Jonah's a great story, right? It is a great story if you quit where all of our Sunday school teachers did when we were little at this point, okay? If you quit and Jonah goes to Nineveh and Nineveh repents and everything is all good and they all lived happily ever after, it's great. If you happen to go on and read chapter 4, it's an entirely different story. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong and he became angry and he prayed to the Lord. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Listen to this. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." What? No. I'm guessing that most of you knew the fish part, you know? You knew the part about Jonah, and you thought that the story was about running from God and how you shouldn't run from God, because that's what we tend to focus on. But the truth of the matter is, the story of Jonah is that Jonah doesn't like these people, and Jonah wants them to burn. He wasn't afraid, he was hateful. Instead of being Jesus, who is compassionate, and saw them as sheep without a shepherd, he saw them as wrong, bad, unredeemable. He gave the turn or burn message. He just didn't want to see what would happen if they turn. He wanted to put a sign out on his church marquee: "You kissed a girl and you liked it and you went to hell." But he didn't want to do anything about those people because he hated them. It was like the kid that was telling another kid about heaven one day, and the other kid was like, "Never heard about Jesus before." And the kid was like, "You mean if I want to go to heaven, all I got to do is believe in Jesus? Yeah, you go to heaven." He said, "Are you telling me that if all I want is my mom, if my mom wants to go to heaven, all she has to do is believe in Jesus?" And the other kid was like, "Yeah. And if you don't want her there, just don't tell her." It really is that simple, right? Jonah had this incredible insight into God's character. He said, listen to this again. "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." That is exactly who God is. When you hear God's first description of himself, his first description of himself is the Lord came down in a cloud and described himself to Moses. This is the first time he describes himself. The Lord is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebelliousness, and sin. I believe that the reason that the United States of America is the fourth largest mission field in the world today is because we've forgotten how much God loves our neighbors. We've forgotten how much God loves those people outside of our walls. We've forgotten that those people from Nineveh, that biker dude, that, you know, that dark side person in our life is somebody that is also God's child. That makes them our brother and sister, okay? So if you're here today and you think that God doesn't like you because you've done a bunch of wrong stuff, you are so wrong. He is your loving parent. I mean, Jesus' best story was the prodigal son. God is waiting on you. He's looking out, waiting for you to come home. And when you come home, he's gonna kill the fatted calf and have a big party. The problem with the prodigal son story is it wasn't told to the prodigals, was it? It was told to those people who were mad at him for hanging out with Katy Perry and the Eagles. And the point of the story was the older brother who didn't care that the prodigal son came home. The older brother who was upset because the prodigal son comes home. It's the same story as Jonah, isn't it? Jonah was upset. God says, yeah, you're right. I do love everyone. So I've got a question for you. God loves everyone, so who are your Ninevites? Who are the people that you don't like? Are they the same-sex marriage lobbyists, the abortion doctors, you know, the porn dealers? Are they the Democrats? Are they the Republicans? Are they the Miami Heat? Well, we share that in common. Well, what are they, okay? What are they? Who's on your list? I want to ask you that. Now, think about those people that you think are the least likely people to be the recipients of the grace of God, and then stop and ask yourself, what does God really think of those people? And don't now wait me. What does God think about those people? I'm going to tell you, he loves them. Flat out. That's what I keep coming back to. Who are my Ninevites? And unfortunately, I have a whole bunch of them in my life too. And maybe there aren't people that you don't like. Maybe they're just people that you don't care enough about. As a matter of fact, I believe that Christianity as a whole, that is our problem. It's not necessarily that we hate these people. It's that we know that there are all these people out there that we ought to do something about, and we just don't care enough to do anything about them because we want to have our own little stuff. And we've forgotten that we have a dark side and that God loves us, and so we're supposed to go to the people with the dark side too. Jonah went out. Listen to this. It's crazy. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and he made himself a shelter. And he sat in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Okay, do you understand what's going on here? Jonah is mad at God because God says, I'm not going to wipe him out anymore. He says, I just want to die. I hate these people. I want you to kill them. And he goes and he sets up outside the city in case he heard God wrong and God really is going to wipe him out. He wants to be there. He wants to watch. And it goes on, and it talks about what is going to happen, and God says, you know what, I don't understand what your problem is, Jonah. I love these people, and I'm going to care for these people. And along the way, God caused, long story short, a vine to grow up to create shade for Jonah. And Jonah is happy because there's shade there because it's hot that day. And then God sends a worm to go and to kill the vine. And so Jonah is happy for a minute, and then Jonah is sad for a minute, like all of us. You know, he's just this moody guy, and he's mad for a minute because the worm has killed his vine that was creating shade for him. And that's when God says, hey, how come you're more concerned about your worm and your vine than you are 120,000 people in Nineveh? And God even talks about the cattle. He even talks about all the things that are going on in Nineveh. And it was this big slap in the face to Jonah to say, you know what? You care more about your own comfort than you do about these people that are my children. It's quite an indictment. So here we go. Today we need to come clean with our Nineveh. You have to admit, we all have a little bit of Jonah in us, right? I have a little Jonah in me. I mean, I don't want to be inconvenienced. It's not that I hate all those people. I just don't want to be inconvenienced. I just don't want to care about them enough. That's the problem. I want to live in my own little world, do my own little thing, and make everything happen. Because in the end, it's all about me. The older brother, that's what he wanted. He wanted, hey, how come I haven't had my party? How come you haven't done this for me, and you're all about him? And this is what I find in churches. I find this attitude that all of a sudden, after a while, these people start to go, wait a minute, what about my program? What about my service? How come I can't come to the 11 o'clock service on Sunday? That's when I want to come. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because that's when the visitors all show up. I don't know why they do. That's when they do. So get out of the 11 o'clock service. I tell my people that all the time. Go to one or the other one. Well, that's not convenient for me. It's not about your convenience. It's not about your little vine. It's about all those people out there that need Jesus. God is so concerned about your neighbor, your coworker, the person sitting next to you in some cubicle, the waitress at the restaurant tonight. And the obstacle is that the people, that our people don't care enough about those people out there. Aren't you glad the person that introduced you to Jesus didn't have the heart of Jonah? Aren't you glad they had the heart of God and not the heart of Jonah? Jesus said 2,000 years ago, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What do you think that would mean 2,000 years and 7 billion people later? What does that tell you about the mission of Northview, the mission of Parkview, the mission of the church in the U.S.? What do you think that means? It means we need to get on mission. Because when the harvest is ripe, you either, you know, reap it or you lose it. I want to show you a graph. This is a graph of the world population. Do we have that? There you go. Okay. This is just the history of the world, okay? And this is the timeline in which we live right here. This graph just kills me every time I see it. Now, here's the next slide of the graph of the population of the world. Do you realize what's happened with the population of the world in the time that we've been alive, let's say 1950 to 2050, in this 100-year window that we live? This is what's happened to the world population. Okay, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And yet he allowed you and I, Northview, Parkview, all the churches that are here today, to live in this window of time with this much opportunity. So what is the harvest now? I'm telling you guys, we've got work to do. God had the Ninevites ready. God had Biker Mike ready for me. God had the Ethiopian ready for Philip. And he's got somebody ready for you. I believe the people of the world are more ready to hear the good news of Jesus than we are to give it. I want to play you a video from Penn Jillette. Penn and Teller are the magicians. He is an avowed atheist, hates religion. This is a self-made blog where he talks about one good witness who talked to him after his show one day. Just listen, it's powerful.
I want to talk to you about this. I've been hoping the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position. After I was all done, big guy, probably about my age. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show. And I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye, did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
It's amazing, isn't it? Have you ever lost anyone? Parents, have you ever lost a kid? You remember that feeling that you had? That's how God feels about that crazy atheist. That's how God feels about Biker Mike. That's how God feels about the Ninevites. That's how God feels about the people at the restaurant you're getting ready to go to. That's how God feels, about all of the people on the planet. You understand this, right? My youngest was 4. We were on a beach in North Carolina camping, and she got separated, long story, got separated from her cousins and ended up being lost on the beach. And I will tell you, that is a feeling. If you've ever been a parent in that situation, that is a feeling that I will never forget. And this was in the days, she's 21 now, this is in the days before cell phones, before, you know, any communication. So we alerted the lifeguards and we split up. My wife went north on the beach and I went south on the beach. And when I say went, it doesn't describe it. I ran faster, than any human being has ever ran before. I fell down into that little place in the sand where the water gets up and it's just right so that you can run. And I ran like crazy, and I would stop every once in a while and say, hey, have you seen a little girl in a little pink Barbie bathing suit? And people would say no, and I would run and I would run and I would run. And finally I found her. She was a half a mile down the beach. And you know what happens? As soon as you get in that situation, she looked at me. And then she started to cry, right? Because she was going to be a brave 4-year-old until she finally realized, wow, I was really lost. And I grabbed her and I held her. And you know what it's like in that parent, to be a parent in that situation. You're like, hey, Becca, how you doing? You know, I try to act like it's no big deal because you don't want them to be any more alarmed than they were. But I had another issue. Because I couldn't call mom to tell mom that Becca was okay. So I put Becca up on my shoulders and I ran just as fast back the other direction until I could find Denise and say, it's okay. Your lost kid is back. Guys, that's why God has put us here on this planet. That's the reason that you're alive. It's because you're supposed to be a witness. You're supposed to be on mission. You're supposed to be finding those people that are lost and far away and put them on your shoulder and run them back to the Father who is waiting for them desperately. So can I challenge you before we leave? Will you make it a point this week to figure out one person Pray about it. Ask God. God's going to say there's one person in your life that you need to go through the health club and say, hey, man, how you doing? That may all be all you need. Or maybe it's somebody at the, you know, at your school or somebody at your office. Or maybe it's somebody you're going to meet today. And start looking at them through the lenses of God instead of the lenses of judgment. If they look different than you, if they act different than you, if they believe different than you, if they're Ninevites for crying out loud, it just doesn't matter because they're still children of God. And I guarantee you, when you find them and you bring them to the Father, they're going to break down because they know they're lost. They just don't want to admit it. So your job is to have loving compassion on them, just like Jesus did, because they're sheep without a shepherd. And help them find their way home. We'll stand together. We're going to close out in prayer. God, I thank you that Northview gets this, and I'm preaching to the choir, but choir needs to hear it every once in a while. We need to hear it. I needed to hear it. It's not easy for me to find people who are far from you because I'm supposed to be going to meetings and hang around Christian people and preach to Christian people, and that's what's supposed to happen. And I'm supposed to be called to be a witness just like everybody else. So as we go from here this week, Lord, help Northview to grab a hold of the passion, to grab a hold of what Pastor Darren was talking about last week, to understand that it's not about making them become like us and welcoming them into our place, but it's about us going to them because we're supposed to be like Jesus, who always went to them where they were, met them where they were, and had loving compassion on them. Lord, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a great weekend, everybody. Thanks for being here.